group of psalms that are sometimes called the royal psalms. And of course, royal having to do with the king. And they are different from the other psalms in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in that they either have as their subject or address not to God, but to the king. And if you think about it, that's quite unusual. When we gather to worship, we don't worship any man, no matter how exalted, no matter how good an elder might be, we wouldn't sing a song of praise to the elder. But because those kings back there in the Old Testament were really the Lord's anointed king giving us a picture of the coming of Christ, there are actually some psalms that are directed to the worship and the praise and the honor and the glory of the Lord's anointed king. And those are commonly known as the royal psalms. And I'm going to suggest tonight that those psalms are the type that most directly look forward to the coming of Christ in the New Testament. And they are the psalms that show us the other side. If those psalms of disorientation show us the suffering of Christ, these are the ones that are going to show us his victory and his glory. And we're going to look tonight at least at four of them. They're about, well, it depends. Some people will discuss which ones fall in this category. But first of all, we're going to look at Psalm 2, which will show us the Lord's anointed king in his coronation, his being crowned as king. And this psalm, the second psalm, is quoted many times in the New Testament with regard to Christ as our king. Then we are going to look at Psalm 21, which is going to show us the victory of the king, the Lord's anointed king. Then we'll look at Psalm 45, which will show us the wedding of the Lord's anointed king. And then finally, we will look, well, I say finally, I keep changing my mind as to exactly how much to include here, but we'll look at Psalm 72, which will show us the picture of the peace, of the peaceful reign, I guess I should say, running out of room here, of the Lord's anointed king. Now, back here under victory, there's several actually that deal with that. And we may look at 21. We may also look at another very frequently quoted psalm in the Old Testament, the 110th psalm. But I see that as a little bit different in some ways. Now, if you would, let me invite you to turn to the second psalm. And we'll look at each of these and see the picture that they give us of the coming of Christ. Psalm 2, as I say, one of the frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament, is not identified as being a psalm of David here, but in the New Testament it is quoted as a psalm of David. We don't know exactly the circumstances in which David wrote this psalm, but my suspicion is that David may have written it for the crowning of his son Solomon as king. He might have written it for his own being crowned as king, but my suspicion is that he wrote it for the crowning ceremony when his son Solomon would be crowned as king. I suspect further that it was probably used at ceremonies for many years thereafter, maybe all through the Old Testament period. Every time a new king came to the throne, he would be crowned as king. Because every time a new king came to the throne, the promise that God had made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was remembered. The promise that his throne would endure forever before the Lord, and his kingdom would endure forever. Now, in the second psalm, this, unlike many psalms, is really a psalm that divides itself very neatly into four parts. In the first three verses, we hear the enemies of the Lord's anointed king speaking, and they are laughing, and they are planning to rebel against the Lord. I shouldn't say they're laughing, that's going to come up in verse 4, but they are planning to rebel against the Lord. In verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Of course, every time a new king would be crowned, that would be an ideal time for people to rebel. New king might be inexperienced. He might be trying to, you know, get things organized in his empire. And so if people were looking for an opportunity to rebel, well, that would be just the ideal time. And so this psalm starts out by giving us a picture of the enemies of God planning to rebel against the Lord. And notice there at the end of verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, if you'll remember that the word anointed, in Hebrew, that's the word Messiah, and in Greek, that's the word Christ, against the Lord and his Messiah, or against the Lord and his Christ. And their plots of rebellion are expressed in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But in the second stanza of this psalm, verses 4 through 6, the Lord is the one who laughs at the foolishness of this plan to rebel against him and against his anointed king, his Christ, his Messiah. He who sits in the heavens, that's God, of course, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them, these people that are planning to rebel. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And this is what he'll say in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God says, how foolish for you to think that you can rebel when I have set this king there. I'm not going to let him be overthrown. Then, in verses 7 through 9, the king himself speaks. And this king who has been set up by God as his anointed, his Christ, his Messiah, his king, he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And so he expresses the confidence that he has, that God, his Father, who has called him his son, has placed him on the throne, and will give him the power to rule and defeat all of his enemies. And then finally, in the fourth stanza, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist himself speaks, and he advises us to be submissive to the Son, to the King that God has set up, to the Lord's anointed King. He says, now therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so the writer of the psalm, David himself, says, if you want to find the blessings of the Lord, you find them by submitting to his anointed king. And you can see on the one hand how suitable this psalm would be for the occasion when a new king was crowned. Because there are new lords anointed to come to the throne. And this expresses the ideal of the fact that God has put his king there and people should subject themselves to him as the Lord's anointed king. And as I indicated, I suspect that throughout the Old Testament period, this psalm was probably used, probably every time they crowned a new king. But at the same time, as you look at this psalm, you realize that there weren't any kings in the Old Testament that lived up to the ideal that was expressed here. And that's the theme we're going to find in all of these. For example, notice where this Lord's anointed king is going to reign. It says in verse 8 that he will reign over the nations, even the very ends of the earth, as his possession. Now, there weren't any kings in the Old Testament that reigned over the very ends of the earth, not any kings among the nation of Israel. And in fact, there weren't any kings in the Old Testament who were just always successful against all of their enemies. Some of the godly kings, like David and Josiah, were victorious over a lot of their enemies, but there weren't any that were victorious over all of their enemies. This psalm is ultimately describing the crowning, the coronation of a king that's much greater than any of those kings in the Old Testament. All of them just give us a sort of a faint picture of what the real Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ himself, was going to be like. This psalm gives us a picture of what he would actually be, the one who would rule the nations with the rod of iron, who would be unshakable in his power, who would be not just a sort of an adopted son, as the kings in the Old Testament were, but would be the very Son of God. God could say to him, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And the one, you know, there were a lot of kings in the Old Testament that turned out to be pretty wicked. A lot of whom you could say they failed pretty badly to give us a picture of what the Lord's anointed king ought to be. And about whom you wouldn't think that they were much of a blessing to their people. Some of them turned out, in fact, to be a curse to their people. But this king that's being described here, notice that the psalm concludes by saying that people who take their refuge in him, they are the ones that finds God's blessings. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. We think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, this is a Beatitude too. And it says, blessed are those who find their security, their peace, their refuge in this king, whose coronation is being described in this psalm. So in Psalm 2, we have the crowning of the king. Really a picture of the crowning of Christ as king in fulfillment of the promise to David. We're going to turn over now and look at Psalm 21. Because this psalm shows us another aspect of the Lord's anointed king. This psalm is also identified as a psalm by David. And again, I suspect that probably in the Old Testament, a lot of times this psalm was sung, maybe especially after some great victory in battle, might have been sung in praise to the king and to God who had anointed the king, or who had appointed the king. And so it starts off and it says, "O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. For thou dost meet him with blessings of good things. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of thee, thou didst give it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through thy salvation. Splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him, for thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High he will not be shaken." The next verses appear to be addressed directly to the king himself. And they say, "Your hand will find out all of your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring will destroy, thou wilt destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against thee and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For thou wilt make them turn their back. Thou wilt aim with thy bowstrings at their faces. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy strength. We will sing and praise thy power." And this gives us a picture of an enemy or a king who is unafraid to stand up before his enemies, knowing that the victory is assured. Again, a lot of kings in the Old Testament would have liked to live up to that ideal. There were times when some of them came very near, especially David when he was faithful, and sometimes some of the other godly kings. But there were a lot more times when many of them failed very miserably to live up to this ideal. But there is one king who truly fulfills the picture that is drawn here. Notice especially in verse 4, one of the things that's emphasized in this psalm is that the Lord hears the prayers. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, told his disciples that he would ask the Father for certain things on their behalf, and the Father would hear him. Well, this psalm also talks about a king who makes requests, and the Lord hears him. But notice especially in verse 4, he asked of life of thee, and thou dost give it to him, length of days forever and ever. Every one of these psalms has embedded within it some little thing that you just can't apply to any of the kings in the Old Testament. None of them really lived up to. There wasn't any king in the Old Testament who asked of God length of life and received eternal life. There wasn't any king in the Old Testament system who lived forever. But that is the nature of Christ, our eternal king, who sits on his throne to reign forever and ever. If I want to move on, let me move and take a brief look at the 110th psalm as well. This psalm appears to me to be a little bit different, in that I suspect that most of these psalms were probably used in the Old Testament of the kings that lived back there, even though none of them really fulfilled the picture. But this 110th psalm seems to me, and if I understand Jesus' argument correctly, is one that was clearly addressed to some future king. In fact, this psalm was very puzzling to the Jews of the Old Testament. And you might recall Jesus' question to the Jews of the New Testament about this. It starts off in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. Love this imagery might be hard for us to understand clearly, but the picture of an army of volunteers, not people who have been conscripted or drafted, but people who freely have allied themselves with this king and served in his army is very clear. But then notice in verse 4, in describing the picture of this king, says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And here, once again, we find something that's not true of any of the kings in the Old Testament. King in the Old Testament couldn't be a priest. To be a priest under the Old Testament system, you had to be from the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron. But this king that is being described here, even though he is a descendant of David, is called David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, writes David. But not only that, not only is he David's Lord, he is somehow a priest. But not a priest according to the order of Aaron, the Old Testament system, but a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, perhaps I should say, that this psalm shows us the king, the coming king, the Messiah, as not only a king, but as a king and as a priest as well. Again, something that no Old Testament king lived up to. But now I want to look at Psalm 45. And let's turn there, if you will. Psalm 45. This psalm is also quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. Only one time it's quoted and applied to Christ. This psalm is unique in all of the book of Psalms. It is the only one that is a wedding psalm. It really is. It's a kings got married. Unfortunately, some of them got married more than they should. Solomon 1,000 times, apparently. I guess they wore this song out if they used it in that particular circumstance all the time. But it may well have been a song that was used on the occasion of the wedding of kings in the Old Testament. We don't know for sure under exactly what circumstances it was written, whether it was written for one of Solomon's weddings or for some other wedding. But it is a psalm that celebrates the wedding of a king. And it starts and it says, my heart overflows with a good thing. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You might notice that. Once again, that if we think about this only in terms of the kings of the Old Testament, we might get real uneasy when he says, I address my verses to the king. So how can you worship? I mean, no matter how great a king, how great David was, or how great Solomon was, or any of these other kings of the Old Testament, how can you have a psalm of praise, of glory and honor, of worship, really, directed to a king? Well, of course, there would one day come a king who would be a man, but more than a man, who would in fact be the Son of God and would be worthy of worship and honor and glory. And he too would have his wedding. And so, goes on to say in verse 2, thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and rightness, righteousness. And let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp. The people fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In fact, this king is even addressed as God, as deity. And his throne is said to endure forever and ever. And once again, even if this was used in the Old Testament, the wedding of kings, it's got this statement here in verse 6 that really there wasn't any king in the Old Testament that could measure up, that could truly be addressed as God, who could be said to have a throne that endured forever and ever. But that's the way this king is addressed. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God thy God has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. You know, at the first part, we might not realize what's going on. We might think the king is being praised because of his victory over his enemies, because he talks about that. But it's describing a very powerful person that stands before us. It's kind of like he's decked out in all of his military garb. You've seen royal weddings, perhaps, on TV, if you might remember. Of course, it's become a sort of a tragic soap opera now, but the wedding with Diana and, who is it? Oh, it's Prince Charles, Charles and Diana, yeah. Anyway, you know, when they showed that, he was all decked out in all of his military garb, you know, and day of great honor and great glory and so forth. And, of course, you begin to get some hint when he talks about garments with myrrh and aloes and so on that are spices have been dipped in the garments. And we, of course, are reminded of a song that we sing that even is based on this imagery right here. Then in verse 10, it becomes more clear what's really going on. It talks about the queen standing there in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he says, "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will entreat your favor." And so the admonition to the bride, the queen-to-be here, who is standing there, and she is admonished to submit to this king who will be her lord. And when we realize that there really weren't any kings in the Old Testament, there were plenty of kings that got married, but there weren't any kings that really could be addressed as God who would sit on his throne forever. Then we began to think about how this might apply to Christ. And we realized that what really is being described here, I believe, is the wedding of Christ and the church, the union of Christ and the church. And that really we are the ones that are being admonished to forget your people and your father's house. That we are the ones that are being admonished to submit to the Lord's anointed king as our Lord. In verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. She's got her wedding garment on. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. And in place of your fathers will be your sons, and you shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thanks forever and ever. We can elaborate, I suppose, quite a bit on that and talk about the implications of that for Christ and the church and how the church is really, I think, the fulfillment of the picture that is given here. But once again, we see a picture of the king that anticipates and finds its fulfillment in the coming of Christ as king. Finally, I want to call your attention to Psalm 72. You'll turn to the 72nd Psalm. If Psalm 110 and 21 and even parts of Psalms 2 and 45 talk about the great victories of the king, then we are reminded as well that Christ as king was not only victorious over all of his enemies, he was not only the victorious conqueror, he was also the Prince of Peace. Even named, and David gives us a picture of that. David was, of course, a victorious conqueror. But David had a son named Solomon, whom he named in that name Solomon. It's a Hebrew word for peace. And I think it's no accident that this psalm, which gives us a right picture of the Lord's anointed king as a Prince of Peace, is written not by David, but by Solomon. And notice the picture that this gives of the peace and prosperity and the blessings that are found in the reign of the Lord's anointed king. It says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills righteousness." Notice the references to righteousness, justice, peace, and then righteousness again. And it talks about his care for the needy and the afflicted. Of course, we are reminded of the way Christ was concerned and compassionate upon those who were needy and afflicted and poor and oppressed by so many others. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Come on down to verse 7. It says, in his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. In verse 8, may he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. It talks about how, in verse 11, let all the kings bow down before him, and all nations serve him. Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, and the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let them pray for him continually, and let them bless him all day long. You know, again, I suspect that this psalm was sung probably for the reign of Solomon himself. That was a reign of peace and prosperity in many ways. And there were certainly many kings in the Old Testament who aspired to live up to what is described here, about to be the type of king described, to reign with righteousness and to justice and to rule over all the nations and have the wealth of the nations brought in and to take care of the needy and the oppressed. But there wasn't any of them that really lived up to this. And so when you read here in verse 8, once again, you have these types of statements that he would rule from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. And this goes far beyond what any of those kings lived up to. And when you think about the pictures that are given here of the peace and prosperity, none of them brought that type of peace, especially in a permanent way. But this is describing the reign of a king who would bring true peace. And in verse 17, notice there, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him, and let all nations call him blessed. And if you think about the words there, they remind you of the promise to Abraham. God has said to Abraham, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And here, this king, who is a descendant of Abraham, is said to be the one that all the nations will call blessed, and men will bless themselves by him. And what king is that? Yeah, there were a lot of kings in the Old Testament that might have aspired to live up to that, but there's only one that truly fulfills that picture, and that is Christ. And so as we look through these psalms, we see the crowning of Christ as king, the victory of Christ as king. Perhaps I should even have separated and said, Christ is a priest and a king at the same time in Psalm 110. And the wedding of Christ as king. Then finally, the picture of the peaceful reign of Christ, the peace, the righteousness, the justice that comes with the reign of Christ himself. And so the Old Testament shows us not only the suffering of Christ as king, but also the glory of Christ as king. Both are upon. When Christ came, at the beginning of the New Testament, we see him primarily in his first coming as a suffering king. But then we see him raised from the dead, victorious over death. And when he comes a second time to defeat the last enemy, the enemy which is death, we will see the consummation of all of the victories that are described in these Psalms in the reign of Christ our Lord. I would remind you, think back to the words, well, here this 72nd Psalm ends, or near the end of it, says, let men bless themselves by him, and let all nations call him blessed. And the first of these that we looked at, the second psalm, also ended with a statement, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. True blessedness, true happiness, the Beatitudes, as we talk about, are found in this king, whose picture is given to us here. This book of Psalms, probably a lot of these psalms were sung by the early Christians. I suspect some of these very psalms that we're reading tonight, were probably set to music. And some kind of like we sing Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And how meaningful it is to realize that Jesus is indeed the king that is described. We sang a song earlier today, he's my king, and oh, I dearly love him. And we might come back and read these and reflect on what it means to say that Christ is indeed our king. Well, the lesson tonight has been much more of a, I guess you would say, an instructive type of lesson, a teaching type of lesson. It seemed appropriate to think about these things as we follow up some of our previous studies of the book of Psalms. We're going to extend our invitation at this time. And when we think about the fact that Christ is our King, the whole idea wrapped up in that is that he is our Lord. And part of becoming a Christian is to confess him as Lord, to be able to say that he is our King and that we are subject to him as his servants, to do his will, to do his bidding, to confess him as Lord, to repent of our sins, and to be baptized as an expression of our faith in him and of our submission to him as our Lord and as our King, that we might be forgiven of our sins and enter his kingdom. If there's someone here this evening who's subject to the invitation, we extend it now as we stand and sing the selected song.